And as you're seated, I would ask that you would open up with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, and verses 7 to 16. Ephesians chapter 4, and verses 7 to 16. We are soon going to be entering a very important time in the life of this church. In May, as I announced in the newsletter that you received this past week, we are going to begin the process of holding elections to the offices of ruling elder and of deacon. And during the month of May, you will have the opportunity to nominate men that you believe are qualified for the office of elder or deacon. These men will then undergo a period of training this summer, and then sometime next fall, we are going to hold elections. Therefore, with this in view, your elders thought it wise that we would enter into a series of sermons on the duties and qualifications of elders and deacons. Or in other words, what is it that elders and deacons are supposed to do, and what type of men are they supposed to be? Now, a series on church government probably doesn't appeal to some of you. You might say, well, this sounds kind of boring. Does it really make that much of a difference how the church is governed? However, what I want to do is to convince you that a biblical view of the government of Christ's church is essential to the peace and prosperity of the church. And I want to illustrate it for a moment in this way. When you consider buying a house, what is the first thing that you look at? Well, some of you women might head straight for the kitchen. You want a big kitchen with lots of counter space and a nice oven and a dishwasher and all of the other amenities. Well, many of you men might go into the living room and you want a nice size living room, or you look at maybe the master bedroom, or you want a yard that is nice with a deck or patio out back. Those are the things that you're interested in. But what are the things that make the house worth buying? Often, they are the things that lie beneath the surface. The house's structure, or the materials out of which it is built. When Megan and I were looking to buy our first house about 3 years ago, Jimmy Martis kindly accompanied us to every house that we were interested in and could tell us many things that we couldn't see for ourselves. And I remember one house in particular. It was the perfect house. It was just the size that we were looking for. Had the bedrooms, had the flow through the house. It was just what we wanted. There was a nice-sized kitchen. There was a good-sized living room. There was a private backyard with a patio out back. Everything, it seemed, about the house was perfect. And so I get on the phone immediately with Jimmy Martis to say, come quickly, let's go look at the house. And what was more, the price was unbelievably low. It was something we could afford just for the house that we wanted. So I remember Jimmy coming up to that house with us, and didn't take him more than maybe 3 or 5 minutes of kind of looking around the house, and he pulled me aside and he said, Rob, I hate to burst your bubble, but I would never buy this house. Well, what was the issue? He had seen certain things in the structure of the house that I was absolutely blind to, but that he knew would give us troubles and difficulties for many, many years. You see, a house might look pretty on the outside and have many attractive features, but if there are problems in its structure, the house isn't a good house. Well, over the next several weeks, we are going to consider the structure of the house of God. We're soon going to be electing elders and deacons for this church. And as we do this, as we tinker with and add on to the structure of St. Paul Presbyterian Church, we must not do so haphazardly or unthinkingly. If so, the structure is going to be bad, and this house is going to feel the effects of that structure for many years to come. And so we must, as we enter into this time, follow the blueprint of God's Word. God's Word has told us what the government of His church is to look like. God has given us the structure, and that is why I am preaching this series of sermons. It is to encourage you, and I encourage you as we do this to diligently and prayerfully listen over these next several weeks, and especially pray that we will apply what we hear when it comes to the nomination and to the training and to the election and ordination of new elders and deacons for this church. Well, allow me to provide you a little bit of a map of where we're headed over the next several weeks. I anticipate right now that we're going to have 5 sermons on the subject of elders and deacons. And today is going to be a sort of introductory sermon. We're going to see today that elders and deacons are God's provision for the health and prosperity of the church. And then next week we'll be having an Easter sermon, but the week after we are then going to look at the duties of elders. And then in the sermon after that, the qualifications of elders. And then the duties of deacons and the qualifications of deacons. So an introductory sermon today, and then 2 sermons on elders, and then 2 sermons on deacons. Well, with that in mind, let us now look at the text that I've chosen for today, which is Ephesians 4 and verses 7 to 16. And before we read this text, allow me to say that today's sermon, especially, is going to be more of a topical sermon. So we're not going to be going through this passage verse by verse, as I often do. We're going to refer to it a number of times, but it's going to be primarily more topical in nature as we look at the testimony of all of Scripture to the subject that I want us to address today. Well, let's now read from God's Word. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he, that is Jesus, ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So far in God's Word. Now let us look again to him in prayer. Let's pray. Oh Father, now as we consider the testimony of your word on the subject of church government, we pray, O Father, that I would speak faithfully and accurately, and that you would give us, your people, understanding, not only to the principles of your word, but especially how we might then apply these principles and put them into practice in the life of this local assembly. O grant your church your favor in giving us a government that is under you and that is pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, there is a main thesis that I want to prove today from Scripture, a thesis that I want you to walk away from today convinced of. And it is this, that elders and deacons are God's provision for the health and prosperity of His church. Elders and deacons are God's provision for the health and prosperity of His church. And I want to unpack that statement today under the following 2 heads. First of all, to ask the question, who? And the answer to that is elders and deacons. And then secondly, we're going to ask the question, are what? They are God's provision for the health and prosperity of His church. So who? Elders and deacons. Are what? Are God's provision for the health and prosperity of His church. So let's begin by asking that question. Who? What are we talking about here? The answer to that question is elders and deacons. Now, some of you may know that different churches have different types of government. Some churches have a head pastor, and then that pastor might have a staff that is under him, depending on the size of that given congregation. And then also in that church, there is a board of lay leaders called deacons. Well, other churches are organized differently, in a more hierarchical fashion. And there is such a thing as a bishop that governs and rules over a district of churches in an area. And then under that bishop are regular clergymen who then have charge over each individual church in that district. And if you were to walk into different churches, you would find a wide spectrum of where the authority lies. Some churches are almost entirely pastor-run. Kind of the buck stops with the pastor. What he wants is going to be done in the life of that church. Well, other churches are kind of board-run. That is, there's a board of certain people, and they're the ones who ultimately make many of the decisions for the church. And other churches are more congregationally run, that any item of any significance actually has to achieve the consent of the whole congregation before it's done. Well, in the midst of all of these various types of governments, we must ask the question, what does the Bible say about church government? Now, that question is often ignored. It is often assumed that the Bible tells us what to believe, but has very little to say about how the church should be run. And thus, many churches are organized pragmatically on the basis of what seems to work. But is the Bible really silent on church government? And the answer, you can guess, is not at all. If Christ is head of the church, well, it only makes sense that he also tells us the church's organization. And as we go to the scriptures, we do indeed find principles for the government of the church. Now, some of you in this room are Presbyterian because you've grown up that way. And others of you, maybe you married a Presbyterian and then you began going to the Presbyterian church. Well, my goal for each of you is that you would be Presbyterian not only by upbringing or by convenience, but that you would be Presbyterian by conviction. We seek to have the type of church government we do in this church because we believe it is according to the Word of God. And today, I want us to focus on one aspect of biblical church government and to ask the question, what are the offices of the New Testament church? Does the Bible have an answer for us? What are the offices of the New Testament church? And let's look for a moment at that passage that we just saw in Ephesians chapter 4. Now, if you understood what it was saying, it was talking about the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ after his earthly ministry and death and resurrection. And after his ascension, we are told that the Lord Jesus Christ gave gifts to men. And among those gifts, verse 11, we're told that he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Well, those are four different offices within the New Testament church. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers. And I believe there in that context that pastors and teachers are one office. It is a pastor, teacher. Well, okay, you say we read this here in God's Word, but as I look around St. Paul Presbyterian Church, I've never met anyone elected to the office of apostle or of prophet or of evangelist. What gives? Why don't we have these offices today? Well, the reason is that these were foundational offices in the New Testament church. They were very needful for the first several decades of the church's existence, but not after that. And that is why Ephesians chapter 2 says that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. And so who were each of these groups? Well, briefly, the apostles were those who knew Christ in the flesh, who were witnesses of his resurrection, and who were given authority in the church to establish doctrine and practice. Prophets were those who were vehicles of God's revelation. And God, in those first few decades of the church, actually gave new revelation to His church through the prophets. And evangelists refers to a special office of apostolic helpers. Now, you and I, when we think about evangelism, we think of evangelism as telling others about Jesus Christ. And that's a very good definition of evangelism. But that's not just what it's saying here. It's not simply saying that we're to be evangelists. But this was rather a special office in the New Testament church that were kind of helpers to the apostles. And it included men like Timothy and Titus and even possibly Philip. And that also is an office that no longer exists today. And so when we look in the church today, we should not expect to see apostles and prophets and evangelists in the way that there was in those first few decades after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well then, what offices, we have to ask, actually continue? Which offices are perpetual in the life of the New Testament church? Well, one of them is listed there in Ephesians 4 and verse 11, and that is the office of pastor-teacher. It's an office that, as I will prove later, is actually the office of elder. But if we go to other places in Scripture, we also find another office, and that office is the office of deacon. And so what I want to do now is to prove that these two offices, the office of elder and of deacons, are the only two perpetual offices in the church of Jesus Christ. And so first and briefly, the office of deacon. If you want to find where the office of deacon is established in Scripture, you would need to turn to Acts chapter 6, which is what we're going to do, not today, but in a future sermon. But how do we know that this office of deacon continues today? Well, on the one hand, its functions aren't limited to any age. Whereas the work of the apostles and prophets and evangelists was not needed once the church was established and the Scriptures were written, the deacon's work, which is the work of mercy ministry and the physical care of the saints, is a need in every age of the church. Do we have a need for that kind of care within the church today? Absolutely. And so the office of deacon still continues. And for this reason, the office of deacon receives greater prominence in the letters that Paul wrote more towards the end of his life. You see, as he was nearing the end, Paul saw the need to prepare the churches for the future. And so he focused less and less on the temporary offices of the apostle and prophet, as he does, for instance, in the Corinthian letters. And he begins to focus more and more on those offices which continue. And so, for example, in Philippians 1:1, which was a letter that Paul wrote during his Roman imprisonment, he says, he addresses the letter to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the overseers. We're going to learn later that that's another word for elders. The overseers and deacons. And in 1 Timothy as well, in one of the last letters that he wrote, he addresses the qualifications for deacons in chapter 3. And so the office of deacon is an office that is perpetual. It continues today into the church, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this takes us now secondly, and we're going to spend a little bit more time here, to the office of elder. To the office of elder. What does the Bible teach concerning the office of elder in the church of Jesus Christ? And here I want to say three things. Three things. First of all, that the Bible teaches that there is only one office of elder. The Bible teaches that there is only one office of elder. The New Testament uses several different terms to describe the office of elder. The two most common words are the word presbyteros, which is often translated presbyter or elder, and the word episkopos, which is usually translated overseer or bishop. But the Bible also uses two other words. It uses the term poimen, which is translated shepherd or pastor, And it uses the word didaskalos, which is the word translated teacher. And so you have elders, overseers, shepherds or pastors, and teachers. And later when I preach on the duties of elders, we're going to go into each of those terms in much more depth. But for now, what I want to do is to prove from Scripture that each of these words actually describe different aspects of the same office. They're referring to the same people. And I can do that from two different passages of Scripture. And the first of those is in Acts 20 and verses 17 and then 28. Acts chapter 20 and verse 17 and 28. And I'd encourage you to turn there. This is Paul journeying and coming through the town of Miletus, hoping to meet the Ephesian elders for the last time before what he knows is going to be, is going to Jerusalem and then eventually handed over to death. We're told in verse 17 that from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called for the elders, and that's the word presbyteros, presbyteroi in the plural, called for the elders of the church. And so Paul, on the beach there, calls that the elders of the church of Ephesus would come out to him. And then he begins, in the words that follow, to address those elders. And he gets to what he says in verse 28. And I want you to look at that verse with me, where he tells these presbyteroi, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you episkopoi." Overseers. So you see that they are called, on the one hand, elders, and on the other hand, bishops or overseers. The same group of people called by the same term. And actually, if we were to look at Titus chapter 1, we could see the exact same thing all over again. But then I want you to go on a little further. In Acts 20 and verse 28, he says, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." To what? To shepherd. To pastor. And that is simply the verb form of that Greek word poimen. That these are to, they are, their job is to shepherd or to pastor the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. So right there are three of the four words used to refer to the same group of people. Well, what about this fourth word, this word for teacher, didaskalos? Where can we show that that also refers to the office of elder? Well, it's very simply from the qualifications of elders that are given in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Do you remember what one of those qualifications are? That they must be apt to teach. The word is exactly the same. They must be able to teach. They must be teachers. And so there we see it, though the Bible uses many words to describe the elder, that there is only one office. An elder is at the same time a bishop, a pastor, and a teacher. It all refers to the same thing. Now this has, you might say, well, what does this really matter at all? Well, this has a couple of very important implications. For one thing, it shows that any type of government that elevates bishops above ordinary pastors is entirely wrong-headed. The Bible knows nothing of that. The Bible knows of no hierarchy. There is only one office of elder. But secondly, and the error that we are much more likely to fall into, is thinking that the pastor is a different and more important office than an elder. Friends, I am an elder, an overseer, a pastor, a teacher. Your ruling elders are elders, overseers, pastors, and teachers. We're the same office. We are all elders in this way. And I've been in some Reformed Baptist churches where they actually call their elders pastors. I don't know that we need to do that, but we do need to realize that the elders aren't merely members of a board of directors, but instead they are chiefly and primarily pastors, shepherds, teachers, overseers over the flock. Now, this view of the elder is not always real common in many of our Presbyterian churches, but we must work to have this view. We must elevate the office of elder. We must have a high view of the ruling elder. And I ask you, elders in this room, do you recognize that this is your calling? As an elder, that this is your job, that you are called to be the spiritual shepherds of these people. But let me also direct a word to you as a congregation. As we go to nominate and to elect elders in the matter of a few months, don't nominate or elect anyone that you are not willing to have as your pastor and your shepherd and your teacher within this church. Because that, according to the Scriptures, is what an elder is. So there's only one office of elder. But secondly, under this point of elders, the Bible teaches a plurality and parity of elders in every local congregation. Now let me explain what I mean by those terms. The word plurality means more than one. So the Bible teaches a plurality that there is to be more than one elder in every local congregation. And the Bible also teaches a parity, which is simply a word that means equality. An equality of elders in every local congregation. Have you ever asked the question, why do we have several elders in the local church? Why not just have the pastor? Well, it's because in the Scriptures there was a plurality of elders in every church. And let me just turn your attention to a few verses where that becomes apparent. In Acts 14 and verse 23. Okay, Paul and Barnabas have been traveling from city to city, and after they have gone through a number of these cities, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, okay, we're then told that when they had appointed, they go back through these churches, and when they had appointed elders in every church, elders, plural, in every singular church. Okay, they appointed multiple elders in each congregation. Well, let's move on to another verse. Acts 20 and verse 17, a verse that we already looked at as he called these Ephesian elders to himself, not the elder of Ephesus, but the elders of Ephesus he called to himself. And then just one other passage that we also quoted earlier, and that is Philippians chapter 1 in verse 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints. Of course, there are multiple saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, but also then with the bishops, plural, and deacons, plural. There are multiple elders, and for that matter, deacons, in every church. So every congregation should have multiple elders. And so the church, this means, is led not by a single man, but by a group of men who are called to that task. And since all elders occupy the same office, then there also is an essential equality that they share. It's the elders as a whole who are responsible for organizing worship, for counseling and overseeing the people of God, for admitting people into membership, for exercising discipline, and for making sure that the congregation receives sound teaching and preaching. And this means that the one that we call the teaching elder, or the one that we often call the pastor, okay, that he must not lord it over the other elders. He's not the pope within the church. And when we sit down at a session meeting or we talk about things together, that there is an equality there among the elders. All of the elders together are responsible for the leadership and rule of the local church. Well, let's move on to a third point, though, about elders. And this is that the Bible teaches that within the eldership, there is diversity of function according to gift. That within the eldership, there is diversity of function according to gift. And this is an important truth that balances out the concept of parity. Parity among elders does not mean that each elder has to do exactly the same thing. Elders often fulfill different roles and perform different functions within their joint rule of the congregation. And this, friends, is where the distinction comes in between what we call teaching elders on the one hand and ruling elders on the other. I am a teaching elder. The other elders of this congregation are ruling elders. Now, this doesn't mean that I don't rule. I share in the rule of this church along with the other elders. And it doesn't mean, of course, that they don't teach. It is often that they are before you publicly ministering the Word of God, either through a Sunday school class or through leading worship or through some other means. But it does mean this. It does mean that the vast majority of the duties of the public ministry of the Word of God fall upon me. And we find biblical justification for this in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. When we're told that let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Now that word double honor is actually a word that refers to payment. And so there we even have justification for paying some elders, but not all of the elders. So it says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. But then it classifies a special group of those elders. It says, especially those elders who labor in the word and in doctrine. So there are certain elders that labor especially in that area of the public ministry of the Word of God. Now, why is there this diversity of function within the eldership? Well, it's simply because there is diversity of gift. We ought to do those things as elders that we are especially gifted to do. And God has not gifted all elders equally. Some have greater gifts of teaching, but others have greater gifts of counseling. And others, administration. And others, a great theological knowledge. And others have gifts of wisdom. And it is only right that each elder focuses upon the area in which he is particularly gifted. And when he does not, you can rob the church of that particular gift. And so while there is only one office of elder, and within that office of elder there is parity and plurality, there is also within the office of elder diversity of function according to the gifts that God has given. So that is the biblical view of deacons and of elders and the view that we need to seek to practice within this church. Well, let's move on to the second major point, and this will be briefer. The second major point, as we unpack that thesis that I laid out for you at the beginning. So who, elders and deacons, now we're asking, are what? They are God's provision for the health and prosperity of His church. God's provision for the health and prosperity of His church. And it's under this point now that I want us to see the relation that the elders and deacons bear on the one hand to Christ, the King and head of the church, and on the other hand to the members of the church. It has sometimes been asserted that a Presbyterian form of church government is the equivalent to the representative form of civil government. We elect elders and deacons in the same way that we, as citizens of the United States of America, elect senators and representatives. But I want to challenge that analogy a little bit. And I want to challenge it at a point that might seem to you minor, but I believe is very crucial. And it has to do with the question of authority. In the government of the United States, the way we are constitutionally established, who has the ultimate authority? It's the people. Is it not a government of the people, by the people, and for the people? We happen to have representatives because it is rather unwieldy to have about 300 million citizens debate issues and then take votes. No, it is the job. And so instead of that, we have a House of Representatives of I don't remember the number, somewhere around 435, I think, members, and also a senate of 100 members, and their job is to represent the people of their home district. In fact, they better represent the opinions of their home district, because if they don't, when their term ends, they better get their bags packed, because they're headed out of Washington. They're going to be voted out of office. They represent the people and the opinions of the people, often in the government that we have. But not so in the church. Where does the authority come from in the church? Not from the bottom up, but from the top down. You see at its heart, the church isn't a democracy. It's a monarchy. The church has a king. And that king is the source of all spiritual power in the church. He is the one who waves the scepter. And that king is Christ. Ephesians 5:23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." In Colossians 1:18, "And he, Christ, is the head of," that is Christ, "is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." Jesus rules in his church. He is the only lawgiver in Zion. And some of you might have ancestors, well, if not physical ancestors, at least spiritual ancestors, over in Scotland who gave their lives for that very fact, that Christ is king in his church. And so the question comes, well, how does Christ rule in his church? Well, he certainly rules by his infallible word. He also rules by his spirit that indwells the members of the church. But he also rules in his church by means of officers. And here again, we get to that passage in Ephesians chapter 4. That when Christ ascended on high, he himself, in a sense as his continuing rule in the church, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, that till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should be no longer children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. You see what Christ has done. He has given officers to the church for the church's good, for the church's prosperity, for the church's welfare. And so this is why it is very appropriate for us to call elders under-shepherds. They aren't the chief shepherds. Christ is the chief shepherd of his church. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for his church. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. But the shepherding of elders then is a shepherding under the shepherding of Christ. And similarly, with deacons, we could actually call deacons under deacons. Because that's exactly what they're doing. Christ is the chief deacon. Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served," and the word there is actually to be deaconed too, "but he came to serve, to deacon, and to give his life a ransom for many." And so the deacons are under Christ, exercising Christ's ministry of compassion and care under him. And so Christ's officers are instruments through which Christ cares for his church. He gives the church elders and deacons so that through those men, gifted and called to those tasks, he himself might rule and govern and shepherd and teach and care for his dear flock. Church officers are Christ's gift to his flock. And so this teaches us that it is God who makes elders and God who makes deacons. They are his gift. Just to remind you again what Acts 20 and verse 28 says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which who has made them overseers? Among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the flock of God, which He purchased with His own blood. Okay, you might say, well, I believe what you're saying, that God does make elders, but what role does the congregation play in all of this? That's an excellent question. A very good question. Well, the congregation is God's instrument to recognize, elect, and ordain those men whom God has set apart for the work. We read back in Acts chapter 6 that in the choosing of the first deacons, they said, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." And then verse 5, "The saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose," and then it goes on to list the seven men that they chose. They were the men who were to choose. The congregation was to choose the men whom God had set apart for that task. And similarly, why would Paul even list the qualifications for elders and for deacons if it was not the church's job to take that list of qualifications and to look within the body and to see who is qualified, who is God called to this work, and then to elect those men? Well, let me briefly close with 5 points of application. 5 points of application from this point that elders and deacons are God's provision for the health and prosperity of the church. And the first two are going to apply primarily to elders and deacons. If elders and deacons are God's provision for His church, then, first of all, you who are elders and deacons, bear in mind that you exercise your office under Christ. He rules in the church, and you don't. You are merely His servants, exercising His rule as His representatives. And so our authority never extends beyond that authority which Christ the King Himself gives us. We aren't popes in this church. This isn't your little organization. This is Christ's church, and it belongs to Him. And the elders do His will. The elders must, and deacons must, do His will. Well, secondly, if elders and deacons are God's provision for His church, then you who are elders and deacons, when you are weary in your work, remember that He who has gifted you and called you will also strengthen you for this task. The words of 1 Thessalonians 5:24 were not written especially for elders and deacons, but they apply in this situation when it says, "He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it." If we believe that God calls elders and deacons for His church, then He is the one who gives them strength for their daily work. And when they feel like giving up and say, "I can't do it anymore, I don't know that I can do this anymore," that He comes and strengthens them for that task. Because He is the one who provides. He is the one who provides. He's provided you, elders and deacons, for this church. Third, and now I'm applying, now this is going to apply to those of you who are male members of the church. Okay, if elders and deacons are God's provision for His church, then you as a male member of this church should have a holy desire that God would call you to this work. Now, there are two verses that I've always found very interesting. One of them is 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 31 that says, "But earnestly desire the best gifts." And another is 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1. This is a faithful saying: if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. I've often said, how can Paul say this? Shouldn't we simply be content with the gifts that God has given us? And if He hasn't given me gifts for the diaconate or the eldership, then shouldn't I be happy with what He has given me? Well, there's a very real sense in which that is true. Okay? And God hasn't gifted all of you for service as a deacon or as an elder in this church, but that doesn't make you any less important to the life and ministry of this church. However, that being said, at the same time, you men who aren't officers should still have a strong, holy desire that God would create in you the mature Christian character and the gifts that are needed to serve as elder or deacon. I remember being told a couple of years ago about a young man who at one point was thinking that maybe I have the gifts for the Christian ministry. And he considered it for a while and then said, no, I don't think that I have the gifts for a teaching elder. But he said, I strive one day to be a ruling elder in Christ Church. As a young man, he said, I long someday to be called to that office of ruling elder. He saw it as important. And I ask you, young people, young men in this congregation especially, is that something that you long for, that you're striving for, that you have desires for? Oh, would God one day, God, would you one day create in me such a character and such gifts that I might be used in your church as a deacon or as an elder? Dear friends, that is a tremendously high calling. And I urge you, young people especially, begin to pray in that way and to think in that way that you might serve in Christ's church in those capacities. Well, let's move on quickly to the fourth point of application. And this is to all of you, okay? To all of you who are communicant members. If elders and deacons are God's provision for His church, then your only criterion in electing officers must be, do I believe that Christ has set apart this man for this service in the church? In far too many cases, what is the criteria that is used in selecting a man for church office? Well, he's been a part of this congregation for a very long time. Or he's been really successful as a businessman, and I'm sure that he could use some of those abilities to make this church a successful church. Or, well, we've all had a turn at being elder or deacon. It's about time that this person takes his turn. Or, and this is the worst of them all, this would be a wonderful way to encourage people to become more a part of the life and ministry of this church if we elect them to an office. And maybe some of you in this church have elected officers in that way in the past. I don't know. But if you have, can I take a big chalkboard eraser, take it into your mind, and just wipe the slate clean for a second? And in its place, I want to write in big letters the one criterion that matters. Who has Christ set apart to rule in His stead as elder and deacon in His church? That's the question. And the way that you begin to determine this is you look at that man in light of the qualifications that are given to us in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, and you begin to consider him. We're going to spend future sermons on those verses, but then you begin to ask, does this man fit these qualifications? And then pray for wisdom and pray that God might enable you to see whether this man is His man for this job. Well, fifthly, lastly, if elders and deacons are God's provision for His church, then pray that God would provide the officers that we need at this time. In Matthew 9:36, we read that when Jesus saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And then He turned to His disciples and He said, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray, therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest field." And friends, as we look at St. Paul Presbyterian Church, we see a church that needs godly leaders, godly men in the office of deacon and of elder for the good of this flock. We need it. We need it. Therefore, what? Pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out those laborers whom He has especially selected and gifted for this job, that He might send them and move us in our hearts to recognize those gifts and to elect them for office and to ordain them to the office of elder and deacon in his church. Let's pray together. Oh, our God and our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the God who provides government for his church. We pray now for grace, Lord, not to forget these words from your scriptures today, but to apply them. And we pray that we might see the fruit of this application in the upcoming officer elections. For we pray, we look to you, we plead with you, O God, Lord of the harvest, that you would send us, give us those men whom you have especially equipped and prepared for these offices of elder and deacon. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.